Good morning once again. Welcome to the 11:30 service. And if you are new with us, we are doing a series of studies from the book of Amos. And today we'll be looking at chapter 5, verses 1 to 17. If you need the sermon outline to follow the sermon, you can find it printed in your bulletins, and you can use that to follow the sermon. I am a coffee lover, and I like to meet people at cafes. I've had coffee with people from different walks of life: architects, businessmen, designers, teachers, radio DJs, and even school principals. But probably the most memorable coffee I've ever had was with, guess who? It's with an undertaker. To be honest, it feels a little bit eerie. All the more because it was the undertaker who rang me up for coffee. And that is why I call it, half-joking, an appointment with death. And why half-joking? Why half-in-jest? Because nobody likes to discuss or talk about death. Hence, when funeral companies held an expo in Japan and allowed visitors to try outfits, put on death-appropriate makeups, have funeral portraits taken, and even lie inside caskets, the World News described it as the Weird Funeral Expo in Japan, where about 5,000 people came to taste what they call the shukatsu, which means try before you die experience. See, there are a lot of craze out there in Japan. That is why we're sending Chelsea there, to bring God's blessings to the Japanese people. Is this craze, friends, an attempt to mask or to downplay the fear of death? So first slide comes up. One author writes, "Death is a stalker that pursues us, a vague presence. Once we see him, our fears are concentrated on death alone. No one cares about their reputation or their bank accounts when they find themselves in the shadow of death." Suddenly, the newly renovated house loses its appeal. Suddenly, a much-awaited vacation draws no interest anymore. And if the brand new car presents some engine or gear issues, the warranty suddenly does not matter anymore. That, my friends, is the power of death. It is for this reason, I think, that the Lord Almighty uses death to call Israel's attention. He issues a death threat to a nation at a time when people were profiting from their businesses, at a time when wine kept flowing, at a time when political stability was at its peak. It is in those times that God issues a death threat, because a death threat, it mutes all conversations. It freezes all transactions, and it ends all music. And now God introduces an eerie kind of music, a dirge, a lament, a funeral song. Verse 1. "Hear this word, O house of Israel, this lament I take up concerning you." And what does the song say? "Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land with no one to lift her up." Amos chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. It has spine-chilling lyrics that depict the nation as a young, energetic virgin whose life is suddenly snuffed out at such a young age, never experiencing the bliss of marriage, abandoned and left for dead. Continuing, this is what the Lord, the sovereign Lord, says. "The city that marches out 1,000 strong for Israel will only have 100 left. The town that marches out 100 strong will only have 10 left." And so cities that offer her 1,000 soldiers will only have 100 returning. And towns that send off 100 will only welcome back alive 10. It is a picture of a war that one should never have gone to. And Israel will find herself in a war, in a kind of war, wiped out by the enemy. The concluding part of this dirge, or what composers call the outro, the opposite of intro, is found in verses 16 to 17. Look at your Bibles, or look at a slide before you. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says, there will be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your mists, says the Lord. And so the memories of economic prosperity, profitable trade, of celebrations, of merrymaking, they will all be obliterated. There will instead be nationwide mourning, nonstop wailing for the death of sons and daughters. Farmers will be losing their fields. How? Perhaps salted by their enemies. Vineyards will be ransacked. And if one thinks it is entirely the enemy's doing, notice in that last verse, God says, for I will pass through your midst. See, friends, the first time the Israelites heard that phrase, it was proclaimed instead in excited anticipation. There they were as slaves in Egypt. And on the night of their mass exodus, the Lord told them that he is going to pass throughout Egypt. And the result was every firstborn in Egypt would die. Every firstborn among the animals would die. There will be loud wailing in Egypt, throughout Egypt. The only ones who did not wail, the only ones who did not weep, were God's people. Why? Because God passed over them. Remember Exodus? God passed over them. This time, however, it's different. God would no longer pass over them, but God would pass through their mists, as God did in Egypt. And he now brings judgment upon his people who have now become his enemies. Why does God sing a dirge through the prophet? It is God's way of issuing a death threat to call Israel's attention. First point. And for whom is this funeral song dedicated? It was directed to a specific group of people in Israel. Look at verse 7. Slide comes up. You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. Verse 10. You who hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. You who trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. And therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. God directs his threat against those who throw away justice and righteousness, against those who squeeze the poor like lemons, against those who demand the poor to produce what they could not, against those who conspire to twist the truth, against those who silence the righteous, that evil might continue to flourish, against those who promote greed, injustice, and oppression. When I was in first year high school, our teacher made us read novels. And one book that's etched in my memory was John Steinbeck's book, The Pearl. Do not know if you've read of that. The Pearl. It is a story of greed, injustice, and oppression. And at a young age in high school, I came to know that they all come lump together and that there was nothing that could be done. So the story centered on a man named Kino. Kino was a pearl diver who lived with his small family in a brush house beside the beach where all the brush houses stood. The family was living a quiet life, although poor, until one evening when Kino's baby, Coyotito, was stung by a scorpion. Steinbeck writes, quote, "The screams of the baby brought the neighbors out of their brush houses. And all of these people knew about scorpions. An adult might be very ill from the sting, but a baby could easily die from the poison. First, they knew, would come swelling and fever and tightened throats and then cramps in the stomach. And then Coyotito might die if enough of the poison had gone in. The doctor, Juana said, go get the doctor. And the word was passed out among the neighbors. And they repeated among themselves, Juana wants the doctor. A wonderful thing, a memorable thing, to want the doctor. To get him would be a remarkable thing. Why? Because the doctor never came to the cluster of the brush house. Why should he when he had more than he could do to take care of the rich people who lived in the stone and plaster houses of the town? He would not come, the people in the yard said. He would not come, the people in the door said. The doctor would not come, Kino said to Juana. End of quote. Yes, the doctor would not come. Even after they took the baby to the doctor, he would not come out of his plastered house to cure insect bites for little Indians. That's what he said. He exclaimed, I'm a doctor, not a vet. You know what? He would come in the latter part of the story. Later, after news would spread that Kino harvested a pearl as big as a seagull's egg. Steinbeck writes, quote, a town is a thing like a colonial animal. A town has a nervous system and a head and shoulders and feet. And a town has a whole emotion. How news travels through a town is a mystery not easily to be solved. The news that Kino found the biggest pearl ever swept on past the brush houses, and it washed a foaming wave into the town of stone and plaster. It came to the priest walking in his garden, and it put a thoughtful look in his eyes and a memory of certain repairs that needed to be done in the church. He wondered how much the pearl would be worth, and he wondered whether he has baptized Kino's baby or married him, for that matter. The news came to the shopkeepers, and they looked at men's clothes that have not sold very well. The news came to the doctor, where he sat with a woman whose illness was age, though neither she nor the doctor would admit it. And when it was made plain who Kino was, the doctor grew suddenly stern and judicious at the same time. He is a client of mine, says the doctor, and I am treating his child for a scorpion's sting. The doctor's eyes rolled up a little in their fat hummocks as he thought of Paris. Doctor looked past his aged patient and saw himself sitting in a restaurant in Paris and imagining a waiter just opening, plop, a bottle of wine. The news came to the men sitting in offices, little offices, men who bought and sold pearls, men who fought, men who shouted and threatened until they reached the lowest price that the fisherman would stand. The news came to these men, and their eyes squinted, and their fingertips burned a little, and each one thought how with some fresh capital he could get a new start. End of quote. Everyone apart from Kino, fantasized what he or she would do with the wealth that the pearl offered. The priest goes to see Kino and tells him to give thanks to God. The doctor goes to see him and gives the baby a jab, which would make the baby sicker so that he could cure him. And when Kino attempted to sell the pearl to the buyers, they all conspired to keep the price low. The pearl's too big, they said. No one's going to buy it. But each night, thieves would come to Kino's house and attempted to steal the pearl from him. The last attempt resulted in the death of his baby. And how did the story end? Story ended with husband and wife throwing back the pearl into the sea. It is a story of greed, injustice, and oppression. When the helpless, when the poor, when the one who belongs to a lower class has his moment of fortune, or has his big break, or has some relief, everybody else believes that the poor man shouldn't have it all to himself. He must share it. That is why the pearl buyers wanted to buy Kino's pearl at dirt cheap prices. That is why the doctor schemed a treatment that the baby did not need. That is why the priest suddenly pays the family a visit. See, when the helpless, when the poor has his moment of fortune or a better life, a chance for a better life, everybody believes that the poor should not have a better life. So that is why the game show host, you remember the movie Slumdog Millionaire? The game show host hints an incorrect answer to the orphan contestants. Why? Because orphans shouldn't go home winning a million. That is why relief goods that are being flown into a typhoon-stricken country, they get swapped with local goods. Why? Because the poor victims must not own expensive tents made by Coleman. Cheaper tent will do. And closer to home, is this why it is all right for construction workers to sit at the back of the lorry instead of busing them? Friends, could this be greed, injustice, and oppression? That is why we so badly need God to deal with our sinful hearts that is so given over to greed, to injustice, and to oppression. And God calls prophets like Amos to remind the people of God's will and God's ways. He made known his ways to Moses, the Bible tells us. He made known his deeds to the people of Israel. He shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. God, he defends the cause of the fatherless, defends the cause of the widow, and he loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. You read that from Deuteronomy chapter 10. And such, my friends, is the God who called Israel out of Egypt. They are called to be different because their God is unlike other gods. While everybody else practices greed, injustice, and oppression in making a living, in making a wicked living, God's people are to be different. They are to keep to the way of the Lord. They are to walk in the way of the Lord by doing righteousness, by doing justice, renouncing the wicked ways of the world. And so when God's people choose to promote sin and wickedness instead, allowing injustice, allowing oppression to go unchecked, God's holiness demands that he threaten them with judgment because he is a holy God. But notice, however, that God's threats are good for the soul. God's threat to Israel includes a call to return to him and avoid death. my third and last point. Amos chapter 5, verse 6. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour, and Bethel will have no one to quench. Friends, what are Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba? This is where the commentary written by Motir comes helpful. Bethel, Gilgal, Beersheba, they are all places that have some historical significance that is connected to God. So Bethel was the place where the forefather Jacob had his famous dream, the ladder dream. Remember that? It is a place where God revealed himself to Jacob. Hence, the place Bethel actually meant God is here. Now, what about Gilgal? Gilgal has some historical significance as well. It was the place where Joshua put up the monument made of 12 stones to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. It was also the place where the Israelites were circumcised before they started the takeover. And what about Beersheba? It was the place where all the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's a place where all the three of them heard assurances from God that the Lord is with them. That's Gilgal. That's Beersheba. That's Bethel. But as with all places, the historical significance is made void. It's useless. It's empty. When the visitor to the site no longer subscribes, no longer adheres, no longer lives out the intended meaning of such place. So if you ask any married man if he desires to visit the restaurant where he and his wife dine in on their first date, if his marriage is on the rocks, it's meaningless to visit the restaurant, right? They can still go there, but it's just crossing the T's and dotting the I's. But if the marriage is still intact by God's grace, all places and every site that has been part of the marriage remain filled with meaning. And so if you are on Facebook, it's all over Facebook, right? Our deacons Sin Ching and Shireen just celebrated their 11th anniversary. And what did they do? They went to 11 different sites that were part of their marriage and took selfies. So some people say, wow, so free. 11 different sites. A selfie with their first home, selfie with the hospital where the children were born. Such activity could only be meaningful because both husband and wife still believe in the commitment to a godly marriage. Amos tells Israel, save your trips to Bethel. Save your trips to Gilgal and Beersheba. As historical as these places may be, they are now meaningless. Their pilgrimage don't matter to God anymore. Their offerings have long been rejected. Their songs have long sounded like noise. Why? Because though they claim to worship God through their outward religious activities, how they conduct their lives in everyday business, in their dealings with their fellow, how they treat the poor, reflect none of God's character, of God's character of justice and righteousness. Save yourselves the trip, says the Lord. And so what are they to do instead? What are they to do instead? Notice that God does not tell them simply to stop doing wickedness. He doesn't tell them, hey, clean up your act. Lord rather tells them how to stop doing injustice. The Lord tells them how to clean up their act. And how are they supposed to do it? Lord says, seek me, verse 4. Seek me, says the Lord, and live. Seek the Lord and live, verse 6. It is to come before God, to bear your all, to surrender your all, and give over to His rule and reign in our lives. Why? For apart from God, apart from His work in our lives, we will not be able to scrub off the greed, the oppression, and the injustice that so sticks to our hearts. It takes God to remove them and renew our hearts. Apart from God, there is no hope. There is no life. Only death. Yes, God threatens His nation through a funeral song, warning them of a fatal judgment because of their sins. Yet God's threat comes with an invitation to seek Him. Comes with an invitation to return to Him, to run to Him for repentance, forgiveness, and life. And so, friends, not all death threats are bad after all. Why? Because the ones that come from God is always good for the soul. Today, God may not send a prophet to sing a dirge to you. But you know what? He may use a close call experience to remind you of something. He may give you a close shave to poke you about some sin in your lives. So there I was driving in the streets of Manila. And while I was driving, I was replaying in my head a heated disagreement that I had with my colleague. There was a horse carriage, we had horse carriages in Manila, that cut in front of me at the junction. And because of that, I became very angry and impatient. So what I did was that I stepped on the gas, stepped on the accelerator, overtook the one horsepower carriage on the right, and I made a sharp left turn at the junction. Well, you know what? Rain just started to drizzle. And as a young driver, I did not have the experience to know that the road is most slippery when rain just started. Do you know that? It's the most slippery when rain just started. No matter if you have, whether you have Michelin or Continental. So I lost control of the wheels. And the harder I step on the brakes, slam on the brakes, the faster my car spun. Thankfully, I was the last car to make the turn before the light turned red. And all the vehicles that were given the green signal waited for me to stop spinning and get off the road before coming towards me. My out-of-control car did not, thank God, hit any pedestrian or any other vehicles, but it was a close call from God, calling me to surrender my anger. And so that same afternoon, I confessed my sin to God and decided to move forward. So the lesson to that incident is, if you are angry, don't drive. And if you drive, don't be angry. I know of a man who spent the night away from home, alone in his car, after an argument with his wife about his adulterous affair. He woke up the following morning to discover a tree fallen, resting in front of his car. The storm that God had sent that evening and the tree that missed his car by a few meters, he tells me, got his attention. And remember Nineveh, that city that the prophet Jonah was sent to preach? Nineveh's wickedness was so great that God sends the message that it is living on borrowed time. Borrowed time of 40 days. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned, proclaimed the prophet Jonah. Did God get the nation's attention? You bet. The people believed God. They declared the fast from the wealthiest to the poor. They all wore sackcloth. Even the king himself wore sackcloth. Even the animals wore sackcloth. All gave up their evil ways and turned away from their violence. So that when God, Jonah chapter 3 tells us, so that when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. You read the Psalms, and the Psalms are full of near-death experiences that God brings to his people in order to turn them back from sin. Psalm 107 has it, "Some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. They loathed all food and drew near the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He sent forth his word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men." Last but not the least, Jesus, God's Son, he issues a death threat that is so good for the soul. Jesus says, slide comes up, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned." He has crossed over from death to life. How sure was Jesus that we who believe in him would cross over from death to life? Well, he would die on the cross for you and me. He would die on the cross to bear the weight of punishment of death that you and I deserve because of our sins. Jesus took our sins on the cross, suffered God's wrath, reserved rightly for us. And God raised Jesus from the dead, that those who believe in him no longer die, but live. This is eternal life, my friends. No more condemnation, but forgiveness and new life. No more death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus. As the Apostle Paul puts it, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Yes, God tells us about death. Sometimes he threatens us with it so that we may stop on our sinful tracks of running our lives our own way, so that we may run instead to Jesus, to submit to his rule, to submit to his reign, and find life. Well, sadly, Israel, they refused to be threatened by God. And so the nation dismissed the prophet's warnings. When we get to chapter 7, we shall see that they even mocked the prophet Amos, telling him, "Go home, you southerner, go home, foreigner." And so in less than 50 years, Israel's destruction was fulfilled. The Assyrians came and took the nation to captivity. Destruction could have been avoided, but the people chose to ignore the warnings because life was just too good. Life was just too good, fueled by greed, by injustice, by oppression. Let me end this sermon with a trivia. Can you tell me who said this? "I don't know who you are. I don't know what you want. If you are looking for ransom, I can tell you I don't have money. But what I do have are a very particular set of skills. Skills that I've acquired over a long career. Skills that make me a nightmare for people like you. If you let my daughter go now, that'll be the end of it. I will not look for you. I will not pursue you. But if you don't, I will look for you. I will find you. And I will kill you." Who said that? And what was the response of the kidnapper? Said, "Good luck." A proud mockery of the warning that was issued. The Lord has warned us enough because of his great love for us. Let us not despise his warnings, but turn away from sin, be it injustice, be it oppression, be it the proud rule of our own lives, and run to Jesus and find life. Let's pray.